Cassette number 11 in the series on demonology by Pastor William Mullen. This tape is dealing with the entire warfare.
Here's another sweet Christmas carol, number 31. O come all ye faithful, joyfully triumphant, to Bethlehem hasten now with glad accord. Lo, in a manger lies the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Number 31, please. Now we have 10 weeks passed in this subject of demonology, and I want to make a sort of halt for a moment or two in this military academy this evening, just to review the whole entire warfare, and I want to do that quickly. You see, we have already looked at demon princes warring against the political. And we saw that from Daniel chapter 10. And for a night or two, we looked at demon powers warring against the physical. You remember the woman that was bound low 18 years by the devil. And we've looked at demon powers warring against the mental. We were reading it there in Acts 10, all that were oppressed of the devil. And we looked at demon powers coming against the spiritually minded people. Even Paul had to admit on one occasion, Satan hindered us. And we've looked at demon powers coming against the eternal Son. how that he was on Christ's track from the very moment he was born. And for several weeks we have been looking at these demon rulers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, coming against the evangelical message, stopping the seed from getting in. Then if he can't stop it, he tries to steal it. And if he can't stop it and can't steal it, then he endeavors to smother it. And we've been looking at this. We're making a sort of break this evening because we're not finished with the doctrines of demons yet. We're going to go back to that. But I wanted to complete this just before we made the break. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 this evening. Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul is saying in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, and these we have already found were demon princes warring in the political realm. Then against powers," these are the powers that come against the physical and the mental and the spiritual, "then against the rulers of the darkness of this world." These are these demon rulers who are the enemies of the cross and of every preacher of the cross. Now, we're moving on a step further this evening against spiritual wickedness. These are demons who bring great wickedness to bear on this old planet of ours. And I'm afraid we'll have a night or two of looking at this wickedness. You see, these wicked spirits come against the whole moral law of God. You know the commandments. Well, they endeavor to upset every one of them. There are Satanists in California who have a meeting of their own. And I understand on one of the walls they have the Ten Commandments absolutely reversed round. And when it says, "Thou shalt not kill," they say, "You shall kill." And when it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," they urge people into it. These are wicked spirits. And we're going to just touch on the very fringe of the depths of the wickedness of these spirits this evening. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, where we really begin. Book of Genesis chapter 6. And I think that everyone, and certainly every teacher and every preacher of any worth at all, will admit fully and frankly that this is the sort of problem passage. And there are problems in the passage. But we'll deal with the problems. Verse 1 now, we'll read it carefully. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said," when this thing took place, "the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. He was giving him a bit of grace. Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There were giants in the earth in those days. And you have to be careful with the word giants. Because I think you're going to find out that they were not giants in the physical sense. In fact, they were giants in the wicked sense. And also after that, when the sons of God came in onto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. Not mighty in the sense that we might term it at times. Mighty in sin and wickedness, which were of old men of renown, men renowned for the wickedness. You say, now you're sure? Yes, I'm sure. Here's what makes me sure. And God saw that the wickedness of man. That's what makes me sure. Because I didn't put that there to get myself out of a fix. It was there. And God was looking down and saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every, and I want you to watch the word every, imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's so big and vast that I can hardly grasp it. That every thought was only evil continually. Let me do it like that for you. There's nobody here like that this evening. We've all had evil thoughts. Every one of us. Some have had more evil thoughts than others. But then those of us who have had the most evil thoughts, well, bless the Lord, we have had good thoughts too. And gracious and loving. But the crowd that we're looking back, that God was looking at, every thought was only evil, continually. There never was anything else. Something had happened to their minds. Now watch it. Every thought, only evil, continually. And when God saw the wickedness of man, of course, if the whole world got into this state that every man and every woman and every boy and every girl had only evil thoughts continually, he would have to destroy the world. They ask me sometimes, why did a God of love destroy the world? Friend, he's not only a God of love, he's a God of holiness. God is holy. God is on inflexible righteousness. And a holy and a righteous God can't go on with this. He's got to destroy it if he's that kind of God. There are a lot of problems in the passage that we all face honestly. That's what this class is all about. No dodging of anything. Now, let's go back to the commencement again, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Now, there have been more arguments about this phrase, the sons of God, than about probably any other phrase in the book. And you'll find great scholars lined on one side and great scholars lined on the other. In some of the very greatest and most able and gifted of God's teachers, they're on the side that saith, these are the angels of God. These are fallen angels. That the term, the sons of God, mean the angels of God. Let's go back to Job just for a moment. I want you to see this because I think it's fair to see this. You know about Job, and you know about his farm, and you know about his family and all the rest of it, and what God had said about him. Then we come to verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. I don't think that there is any argument at all left that the sons of God in Job chapter 1 were actually the angels of God. I think that these were not fallen angels at that time. I think they were angels who were sent out on business for God, the messengers of God. And now they had come to report before God. And Satan had the audacity to come and stand in the line. I don't think there's any argument there at all. But there is an argument here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 2. When these daughters were born to the men on earth, it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. Now, that constitutes a problem. Can fallen angels marry ordinary women? Challenging this meeting now. How would they marry them? How would they make them their wives? It's a fair question. Now, let's get the Lord's answer to that before we go on any further. And we're at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Wonderful how the Lord deals with some of the problems that we have to face. Verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And they're coming to test the Master and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, quoting the Old Testament, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That's Old Testament law they're quoting. Now they want to bring this before the Lord. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, he died, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, right unto the seventh. Now she was married to the seventh. She must have been a tough piece of goods. Yes. She was married to the seven of them, and saw them all onto the saw. That's why I made the expression. Of course, the question was, verse 27, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, because they don't believe there's a resurrection and they're trying to make an argument, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Listen to the Lord Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. Because the angels of God never manage. Nor are given in marriage. So we have put ourselves in a fix. It looks like the sons of God must be the angels of God. And yet the angels of God never marry. Nor are given in marriage. Now let's go back again to Genesis chapter 6. And it says here, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them. Now, that constitutes another problem. Because if the sons of God are the fallen angels of God, and they never marry nor are given in marriage, there is nowhere in this book that it says that angels have sexual organs. Nowhere. Because they're not made to propagate. God made them in the millions, and that's all he wants. So if they have no sexual organs, and they weren't built for production, how would women have children do? Throwing a spanner in the woods. Fair play, isn't it? We're dealing with it first. See a fellow nodding his head. Like to see that. Sees it all. Now, just setting up the problems doesn't answer them, of course. They need to be answered. Now, there's a set of boys who believe that these sons of God were the fallen angels of God and that they married women and produced children, and I don't think they can do that. So I can't accept that. Now, there's another side to this question. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you will find it's there that the first murder takes place, and Cain murdered Abel, and he had to go out from the presence of the Lord. And verse 17 says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. And unto Enoch was born children, and their all names. And then it says, verse 20, and Adah bare Jabal, he was the father of all such as dwell in tents. And his brother's name was Jubal, he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Sometimes some of my dear, beloved, tight, very tight brethren, they don't like the organ. Old fellow who preaches for the brethren nearly ate me one day. He said, you have an organ in your hall, and it comes from Cain. I said, last summer you were preaching in a tent, and it comes from Cain too. The fellow that was named first is the boy that began to build tents. I don't think you can argue like that. I think it's just silly to argue like that. But you know, there was a line of Cain. And you get their names and the things they did. They built cities, they made organs, they built tents, and they were workers in brass, and you can get into a whole lot of things here that you don't need to argue about. And then it says in verse 25, Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again. Just mark the again's put in there. And she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. And he called his name Enos, And at that time, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Or the margin is better. Then at that time began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. They said, "We're the Lord's." Now, this is another line of argument. Some say that the sons of God, they were the line of Seth. They were the godly people. They were the people that called themselves by the name of the Lord. And they say these daughters were the daughters of Cain. And now these Sethites are going after these Cainites, and it's getting a marriage that's no use. I couldn't accept that. I'm very sorry. I know the arguments, all right. You see, a man who was trying to force this on me one day, I said to him, "You trying to tell me that at that time only the sons of Cain, only the sons of Seth, and only the daughters of Cain went wrong? Not the sons of Cain, not the daughters of Seth." I said, "Friend, if that were true, and it was only the sons of Cain, and only the sons of Seth, and only the daughters of Cain, God would not have destroyed the world. There would have been a crowd of daughters of Seth, and a crowd of sons of Cain." That wouldn't hold water for 2 minutes. So we're getting ourselves into a right fix, aren't we? Now, there's something deeper here than all that. Much deeper. There's a tremendous thing here. I really believe that these sons of God were fallen angels. I have no problem. I think there are too many things said openly in the book like Job that a fair man wouldn't argue. But I don't think that they ever married these women. Nor do I think they ever had sexual intercourse with them, because I don't think it was possible. Now, what did they do? I think they did something that was terribly wrong. You know, I've had bother with this passage for a long, long time, until once I was preaching at Derry City. And a woman came into the inquiry room after the meeting. And she began to describe her former life to me. And you know, she said things to me that at the very first I wondered what sort of a character I had in with me. And as I began to patiently examine and question, I could see that this woman had been indwelt and possessed by a very wicked spirit at one time. She told me things that happened in the bedroom that I can't just tell you now. There are times I'm blunt enough. But these things were so sexually wicked that they would horrify you. You wouldn't even think it possible. And it was quite clear to me that a demon was working with her sexual organs. Quietly. And if I said the things to you, you would know too. You know, these days of Noah, they're described in Romans 1. Let's go to Romans 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1. I think this is the most amazing and eye-opening passage that one can possibly go to. You know, sometimes when you hear arguments on the TV, you would think that this world began in a jungle, that everybody at the beginning were heathens. I think that's what a lot of people believe, that you had to go to the heathen at the beginning and convert them. I don't be getting that idea. Adam was no heathen. He knew God, you know. And all the heathen came in after what we are going to read. It says here, we're at Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, talking about people way back there who knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was dark. Professing themselves to be wise. And there's a tremendous lot of this going on at the present moment. Some of the people who profess to have all the wisdom today are the greatest fools on God's earth. I've seen that over and over again. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Began to worship images. They were leaving God now. Unto an image made like to corruptible man, unto birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the Creator more than the creature, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. My, if I began to expound that for you, I would frighten Miss Glass. Because I could tell you sins that women have committed who have come and confided in me because they've almost been out of their minds about them. And if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. But I believe them. And demons took them over, and certain things were done, and they left the natural use of the man. Oh, I would love to say it just out plain. I'd frighten you. You wouldn't think a woman was capable of it. But I assure you she is. But the men don't need to say too much. Verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Even as they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Watch this, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, watch your word now, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate. Anybody asks you to have a debate, tell them it belongs to the flesh. Deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but of pleasure in them that do them. What a passage. My, if you had taken it phrase by phrase, it would take a day or two. You see, let's go back again to Genesis chapter 6. It almost seems like we're not going to get any further than Genesis 6 tonight, so I'll take my time with it. I think it would be better to do it properly than try to gallop the rest of the notes. Now, I want you to get the hold of this because this is tremendous. Just try to see the word man and the word men right down the passage. And it came to pass when men, there's nothing sinister about that, began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. That the sons of God, I believe these are fallen angels, saw the daughters of men, put their eyes on them, that they were fair. Now, I think that something's taken place here that we're going to need a great explanation for them. They took them wives of all which they choose. And the Lord said, watch it, my spirit shall not always strive with the sons of God, not on your life. God blamed man for this. Did you get that? Because man allowed something to happen. It is not the sons of God that's being blamed. If this belongs solely to fallen angels, why would God destroy the world? Man and woman allowed things to happen. God says, I'll not stray for him much longer. Watch this. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. That's the difficult bit. The same became mighty men. And I have already underlined this mightiness, which were of old men of renown, renowned, of course, and mighty, and giants in wickedness. And God saw that the wickedness of man, that I could emphasize it properly. Who's to blame? Man's to blame. Yes, that's a tremendous thing. It says in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man. And in verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man. God's not going to strive with him. God sees his wickedness. It's repenting in the heart of God that he ever made him. I will destroy man. There's something happening. Something that's very difficult. Now, let me say to you just now that something is happening in London at this very moment of time, just as we're here tonight, there's something happening. You know, some of our scientists, they're practicing now in London at this moment what is called genetic surgery. I think you have a sort of an idea what it must be about. You know what genetics is all about, don't you? And if you don't know, it has to do with the seed of man by which children are produced. Now, what some of these scientists have got down to now is taking one seed of man and magnifying it 1,000 times and then having surgery upon it. They can have an operation on it. Now, they have come to the place at this time. I've had a book given to me by a very eminent surgeon just to help me out on this. And what they're doing at this time, and they're going to have to go to Parliament to get a law for this, and they'll get the law, right? They've got so many silly folk in Parliament that they'll have no trouble. You see, they're working on the seed. And they know now the parts of the seed. And they know the bits they can take away. And they can take certain bits away that they can take the seed and they can implant it in a woman and she can bear the kind of child they want. They're talking now about making a little man with no body and hardly any legs and all head. And they want to put him into a capsule and send him to the moon and the stars. And he'll have nothing but brains. And he'll give them back all the data they need. You know, we see in the comic cuts what the children read. Sometimes I go into the home and see the kid reading the comics, and I read the comics with them. Get her beside me. She wouldn't think I would read the comics. Oh, yes. I'll let her know that I'm just one of us. Come on here to see what you're reading. And I saw little men coming from the moon the other day with horns on, and he's all head and no legs. And I said to the wee one, dear, they're not coming from the moon. We're sending them now. We're going to send them to the moon. She looked at me all daft looking. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to send them. They're also anticipating having a shop opened in London wherein will be placed seeds that they have had surgery on, and they will be along the back of the wall like seed packets in a flower shop. And the mother can lift this and read. This seed will give her a blonde boy. He'd grow to be 6 feet and all the rest of it. Doesn't like blondes. Puts it up again. Sorry for you blondes down there. He's a black-haired fella. Oh, yes, she'd like a black-haired fella. This is him now. He's too tall. Put it up again. We're going to be able to do this. This is called artificial insemination. They do it with cattle, of course. Now, I spoke to one of our scientists about this. I said, what do you think of these fellows that's working like this? He says they're demon-possessed. I said, say it over again. Do you mean it, or are you just talking? He says there's demon powers at work. He says these are inventions of evil. That's what's in Romans 1. Inventions of evil. This fellow was on the ball. He didn't know he was on the ball. I believe that demons came down. I believe they took possession of men and women. I believe there were sexual mad nights and days that this world had never seen before. And they absolutely corrupted the whole race. Yea, they were taking the woman through the man. That's the bit I think we missed. You see, when we talk in this book about the doctrines of demons, oh, we know about this now. Let me tell you, demons don't come up here and preach. They get an old fella to walk through. They're not shouting in the dark, you know. And they have a lot of old fellas with collars on to walk through. They have. I think they worked through both man and woman. When this woman began to explain to me the things that happened at night in her bedroom when nobody was there, I began to see light. I began to see what demons could do. And I believe when God allowed them, they could so disturb the seed of man and woman that they could produce giants of evil. And they're getting boys to do the job in a laboratory in London now. If I'm right in what we're saying, and I'm positively sure I'm right, and you can make inquiries about genetic surgery wherever you want, and you'll find it's true, the things that they're doing. If I'm right, they're about to corrupt the race again. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, don't make a mistake. The Son of Man coming is Christ coming to the earth to take the kingdom. Now, if we're beginning to see the shadows of the days of Noah, and the coming of Christ to the earth to take the kingdom must at least be 7 years hence, how near must we be to the Lord's coming for His church? I think it'll take 7 years to develop this properly, and God will have to destroy the world again, won't He? I would fire the next time. A flood. Oh, we're on the verge of things. You're bound to see this. Friend, let me get this over to you. That as sure as we're in this building, as sure as that book is open, as sure as these lights are burning, Christ is coming one of these nights. If you're not baptized, time you will, because this might be your last chance, and you'll meet him in the air, and you'll be ashamed to look him in the face. We need to start to obey the Lord, you know, and trust the Lord, and work for the Lord. The day is far spent. Now, I'll take this on when we start again, and show you just how wicked things will get. I don't think it would be right to push it now. It has gone pretty well as it is. But we'll come back to it. I think we'll sing that great old marching hymn. I think we need to stir ourselves up. Our God is marching on in spite of it all. Glory, glory, hallelujah. 697, please. 697, our God is marching on.
Where the waves are bound, so he has voice to play.
have a trio up here to sing. To sing the chorus. You'll stop when you come up, Cooper. Come up here. Are you? Yes. That's it. Put the sleeves up. There you are. Now, you never saw a trio like this before. And there's no rehearsing has been done. But we'll sing the chorus if you sing the verse. Take a big, deep breath now. Right. To praise thee. We thank thee for thyself. We bless thee. We're on the victory side. Lord, help us to know that thou art coming soon. And in the light of thy coming, make us to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Part us in thy fear, and with thy blessing, take us to our homes in safety, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 104, please. 104. I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. I've found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, the lily of the valley. In him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. 104, please.
Yeah.
of Psalms this morning. And we're at Psalm 37, please. Book of Psalms. And we're at the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37. And I think we need to remember when we come to the Psalms at all times that the psalmist was not only a very sweet singer. Many of the Psalms, including the 23rd, they teach us that the psalmist was the sweet singer of Israel. But the psalmist was not only a sweet singer, and he was not only a sincere suppliant. For those of us who come to the Thursday night meetings, we're learning that the psalmist could pray better than any one of us. He was a great praying character. But he was not only a sweet singer and a sincere suppliant. He was a very sound preacher. Sometimes he preaches in these psalms to the people. And that's what he's doing in this one. He's bringing truths before the people in Psalm 37. I see in this psalm five simple steps. I preached upon them once at a convention. I've never done it here. Five simple steps to success for saints, for servants, for soldiers. Five simple steps. Can I underline them for you? Find the first one in verse 3. Trust in the Lord. We need to learn to take that step continually. You see, neither the saint, nor the servant, nor the soldier will have much success if he doesn't walk by faith, if he doesn't fight the good fight of faith. Then you'll find that second step there in verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. That's a great step, and that's the one we're going to look at this morning. What's the third one? Commit thy way unto the Lord. See the fourth one in verse 7. Rest in the Lord. And if you go away down the chapter, you will find in verse 34, wait on the Lord. There are five very simple steps. Trust in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Or may I confess to you now that the first message I ever preached in my life, nearly 40 years ago, an old brethren man who took our morning meeting said to me through the week, he said, look, does the Lord ever say anything to you in this book? I said, sometimes. He said, well, now you would need to come along Sunday morning and tell us what he says to you. I said, no, I don't do those things. I'm just happy to be saved, and I'm not drinking, and I'm a quite happy man. He said, now you just put your nose in the book this week, and whatever he says to you, sure you could say it in 5 minutes. And I remember this, you know. I remember seeing these. Trust in the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And I went along, and in 5 minutes I told the people the five steps. And I didn't know that the Lord was blessing me. I thought that was my preaching days over. So this is where I began, and I'm back to it 40 years later. But I'm not taking all the steps this morning. I'm just taking this lovely one. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And I want to talk first of all about the meaning of delighting thyself in the Lord. What does it mean? How do you do it? We're going into the meaning of this great exhortation. And then I want to go back through the scriptures and find moments when men in difficult circumstances, in strange circumstances, in almost impossible circumstances, delighted themselves in the law. I want to look at the meaning. And we're going to look at moments. And then what's more important, we want to look at the ministry. Because when you delight yourself in the Lord, it's not only something that happens within you, but it's something that flows from you. And it has an influence on others. It is what you call the ministry of delighting thyself in the Lord. So you know where we're going. We're looking at this very pleasing performance, looking at its meaning, looking at the moments when men really did it. And we're looking at the ministry. And if we get time after looking at this pleasing performance, we must look at the precious promises that's attached to it. Because there's one here, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. It's trying to get the meaning of this. This word that's translated by our English word, delight, it's the word aneg, A-N-A-G. It's a Hebrew word. And there are so many ingredients of truth in this word that it's almost impossible to grasp its full odd meaning with simplicity. It's a tremendous word. You see, it's translated here by the word delight. But it's translated 50 times by the word joy. Of course, you know, you're well enough educated to know that joy and delight is the same thing to us poor common folks. When we talk about somebody being delighted, we sometimes say, he was overjoyed. Well, it's the same thing. And it's sometimes translated by the word rejoicing. Of course, if it has joy in it and delight in it, it must have rejoicing in it. It's translated by the word pleasure. Of course, you could get that quite easily yourself, that delight and joy and rejoicing and pleasure are all rolled up together some way. It isn't a difficult thing to see that. It's translated by the word affections. It's a sort of different one. You can sort of follow delight and joy and rejoicing and pleasure. Because you ought to know that when you set your affections on things above, you're delighting yourself in the Lord. I would think you could grasp that now quite easily. So you see, we need to understand this word. We need to understand all the ingredients of truth that's in this word if we're going to get the meaning properly of delighting ourselves in the Lord. You remember Philip going down to Samaria, don't you? How often when we're talking about baptism, we talk about Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then it says there was great joy in that city. You know what was happening? You know, there was a sort of revival in the city. People came from every quarter. People got saved. People were thrilled. People were rejoicing. People were delighting themselves in the salvation of the Lord. And I think we ought to delight ourselves in the salvation of the Lord. Now, when you think that God chose you before the foundation of the world, sometimes I have to close my eyes and knit my brows and think, you know, God chose me before he put the planets in the sky, before Mercury ever moved, or Earth, or Moon, or Jupiter. He thought about me first. When you think that you're chosen in Christ, when you think that God predestined you to be found one day in the image of his Son, when you think that he came down and effectually called you, you are called by name, I have called thee by name. When you think that you're justified this morning, and you can never become unjustified, for it is God that justifieth, and what God doeth is forever. You know, when you begin to look round the wonders of salvation, you know, you begin to delight yourself in the salvation of the Lord. I think you remember this, don't you? Do you remember the bride in the Song of Solomon talking about her beloved? And she said this, as the apple tree is to the trees of the garden. Mind you, we're near the apple country, and there are folks right over here this morning who know more about apples than I'll ever know. Yes, we're in the apple country. We have apple farmers with us. And it is absolutely true that as the apple tree is to all the other trees, so is my beloved. You see, the apple tree is the outstanding tree. Well, if you have any questions about it, I'll challenge you like this. Have a look at it, have a smell at its fragrance. Go down through the apple country when they're in full bloom. I'll tell you, you've never smelt anything like it. Its fragrance. Then have a look at its flowers. There isn't anything just like it. You see these boughs bowed right down to the ground, covered. Have a look not only at the fragrance and the flowers, but think about the fruit. When they're truly and rightly colored, there isn't anything like it, you know. And she says, as the apple tree is to the trees of the garden, so is my beloved. She's talking about his uniqueness. She says, I sat under his shadow with great delight. She was delighting herself in the uniqueness of her beloved. Surely you could do that now. Isn't any problem for any one of us to delight ourselves in God's salvation? Surely we could take time and close our eyes and just see how unique Christ is. When you sit under his shadow, you know, if you look all around you, he's the fairest among 10,000. If you look underneath you, he's the foundation, and he's the only foundation. There is no other foundation. He's the unique foundation. And if you look above you, he's not only the fairest, he's not only the foundation, he's the fount of every blessing. Everything you have or ever going to have, it comes from him that's worth having. Or you could delight yourself in the in the uniqueness of the Lord. Of course you could. You remember the first psalm. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord." And you know, if you can't delight yourself in the word of the Lord, I'm afraid we're not going to help you this morning. Remember the psalmist praying in Psalm 119, "Open mine eyes that I may see wondrous things." Oh, we talked about wondrous things the other night in the prayer meeting. His wonderful birth. The Christmas story will never be surpassed. You can go on preaching every Christmas for years. I've done it for 20 years in this place. You'll always get something new. You'll never take the last handful of meal out of the barrel of the Christmas story. Take his wondrous life. He did no sin. He knew no sin. Friend, when you go into his wondrous life, never a thought, never a word, never an act out of place. Oh, I think you can get the hold of this, you know. And each Sunday morning we take time here to think about his wondrous death. You know, if you can't delight yourself in the word of the Lord, I don't think I'm going to be able to help you. You can delight yourself with the salvation of the Lord. You can delight yourself with the uniqueness of the Lord. You can delight yourself with the word of the Lord, and you can go on forever so long. Now, I could outline it for you, and you'll get the meaning easy enough. But I want to go on quickly to the moments, you know, because I think this is most important. I think that some of you in the meeting this morning know almost everything about Habakkuk. I took the boys and the girls out at the school on the hill for 3 weeks from Habakkuk. And I can tell you there was some moaning among them when I said on that particular Saturday, for the next 3 weeks we're dealing with Habakkuk. I could pick some of them out this morning and said, "You know, I know nothing about it. What would I know about Habakkuk?" I'll tell you, if you saw their papers today, you would think they were real professors of theology. They know all about Habakkuk. They know now that this man began a puzzled prophet. He had prayed to the Lord. He could get no answer. But this puzzled prophet prevailed with the Lord. He held on and went on, and then the Lord answered him. And the Lord told him, "I'm sending the Chaldeans down, and they're going to run across the country, and they're going to take captive all the people of Israel and take them down to Babylon." And you know, this puzzled prophet that prevailed, he could see that when these cruel Chaldeans would come down under Nebuchadnezzar and knock down the temple and run across the land and destroy everything, what a mess it would be. But I'll tell you that this man became a princely prophet, because he got to the place where he said, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, I know they'll destroy the fig trees. And I know that the labor of the olive shall fail. I know there'll come a time when there'll be no herd in the stalls and no meat in the fields. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." This is a very difficult moment, isn't it? It's so easy, you know. It's so easy to always be rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord and in the uniqueness of the Lord and in the word of the Lord and in a thousand things of the Lord. But there will come moments in life when the lights almost go out. When you're standing with almost everything around you gone. That's the moment of testing, you know. Let me tell you that when the olive has failed, the Lord won't fail. He cannot fail. He'll be there. When the stalls are empty and the herd has gone, let me say this, the Lord will not have gone. Oh, that we could learn this. We're so slow, you know. We can hallelujah all right when the sun is shining and everything's going well. Let's stand in the storm for a moment or two. Yes, it's a difficult moment, that. I think that some of you remember this. Do you remember our Lord Jesus Christ preaching to the crowd? And he said this. Now listen carefully. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. He says, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Oh, this is the Master talking to you. You know, if you're really going to live for the Lord and take your stand and have no nonsense, I don't intend to have any. Sometimes I go to a convention and I hear a fellow preaching nonsense. Well, I'll just preach the next message against it. That doesn't make me a popular man at all. But I think I need to stand up for truth. And you boys that can let it down, I don't think you're worth 2D. There are a lot of preachers who just want to be nice and let God's truth go to hell. They don't think you're faithful at all. I'll tell you this, if you just put your feet in the ground and your shoulders back and you really stand for truth all the time, I'll tell you this, men will hate you. They will separate you from their company. Oh, yes. There are places I will never get back again to preach. I'm not worried. I don't need to sacrifice truth to get meetings. I will not do it. I don't think that's being faithful. Men will hate you. Men will separate you. Men will reproach you. All right, I'll be outside the camp bearing his reproach. I'll tell you this. This is what the Lord Jesus said. They'll cast out your name. Well, about my name, it never was anything. Jesus is saying to me now, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Watch this now. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. There's another day coming. It's the day that comes. And the boys that have sacrificed truth and have put it behind them and been nice fellows, they've got to face it yet. And when the Lord says, well done, that will be quite all right. It's a very difficult moment, you know, when you've got to take your stand on your own. And you're in for it when you do. I see old Cecil standing up the street there like a fool at times. He'll pardon me. He knows I love him. and he shouts on his own. And they walk past him, and they despise him. I don't think the Lord does. I just shut my eyes and pray for him and bless God for him. And if you can't stand with him, at least you can pray for him. Maybe the Lord will have other things to say when we stand to get our rewards. Yes, there are difficult moments, you know. There isn't a moment in time, there isn't going to be a moment anywhere in time that I can't rejoice and delight in the Lord. I've seen some of our congregation going through things, you know. I wouldn't like to pick you out this morning, but I go away home and bless God for you. Some of you remember the days when we sat together and told you what you were going through and what was going to happen and what the Lord expected of you. And then saw you bow your head and praise the Lord. There isn't a moment in life when you cannot delight yourself in the Lord. Don't be talking about this old moaning. Let's forget it. Lord will always be there, you know. Oh, you can delight yourself in the Lord at any moment. And if you find yourself mourning, remember you're out of fellowship somewhere. Yes. Let's get the hold of this. Because we not only want to get the meaning and look at these moments. You know, we want to get the hold of this ministry because I think this is the most important part. You remember that the disciples were arrested. You remember they were taken before the Sanhedrin. You remember that their backs were beaten with stripes. I would like you to see these disciples coming out of the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and their backs are bleeding. They laid on the many stripes. They sent them out. They said, "Don't you dare to speak in this name again." I'll tell you what it says when they got round the corner. They come out of the court. They go round the corner. Here's what it says. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I think that has borne an influence down through the ages. These men bore a ministry to us. Fancy standing with your back bleeding, rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wonder will he count us worthy to suffer shame for his name. I think Job got this story because I think that he rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer loss for his name. He might ask you to lose a few things. I think that Paul got this. He was in prison. His feet were in the stocks. He was bleeding. Did you know he began singing? He was rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer pain for his name. You got that now. You got a few aches and pains, have you? Yes, I think that Stephen rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer death for his name. Oh, what a ministry this is. Oh, that we could so rejoice no matter what comes along, that others could be influenced by us. This is ministry of delighting ourselves in the Lord. You know, this pleasing performance, we have looked at its meaning and its moments and its ministry. There are precious promises given to it. You know, if we continually, unceasingly delight ourselves in the Lord, It says here he will give us the desires of our hearts. You see what we've found again. We've found a place where God answers prayer. I think we moan too much. I think we murmur too much. I'll tell you this, he'll give you the things that you have longed for. But Isaiah 58 says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath and from doing thine own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord and honorable, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to rise upon the high places of the earth. You know, I think he's promising this, that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, come what may or what must, then I think that he'll give us the things that we long for. Then I think he'll take us onto a higher plane, and that's what we were saved for. Plant my feet higher ground. He says, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. I will feed thee with the heritage of Jacob. I think that he'll not only give us the things that we long for and the things that we were saved for, but he will give us the things that he has planned to give us. Oh, help us this morning. May the Lord help us. May this phrase come into our hearts anew today. You hear the Lord saying, don't listen to the pastor. He's got to learn like you. Do you hear the Lord saying, delight thyself in me? May we go down this week, you know, there's a lot to rejoice in. There's a lot for us to be happy about. There are a thousand pleasures that we can talk about. Never mind what moment this week brings. Even it's a dark, almost impossible moment. Do it like this. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. May we always remember that when the darkness has deepened around us and we take our stand and we rejoice in the Lord, we're going to help another fellow over there. Yes, the early disciples rejoicing that they were counted worthy has made a mark on some of us. Job has played a great part in many lives. Paul, this absolutely unsinkable soldier of Christ, has played a part in all our lives. Surely Stephen has set us an example. Yes, I believe that when you delight yourself in the Lord, come what may or what must, never mind about the day or the calculations or the hatred or the separation or the reproach or the casting out of your name. Never mind. I believe, you know, that if you rejoice in such an hour, it's only then you're more than conqueror through him who loved you. God bless you. 647, please. 647. Oh, what fellowship. Oh, what joy is mine, resting in the everlasting arms. 647, please.